So the title of my sermon is From Forbidden Fruit to First Fruit. We're all going to talk about fruits today. When Adrian asked me to come here, I gladly agreed. But then afterward I realized I had a previous event, family event planned for this evening. But nevertheless, I didn't want to cancel, so I told him I didn't say anything to him. So it means I won't be hanging around for long this evening, as I have to go back to Toronto in time for that event, maybe around 9:30. And my wife is her sisters are here. It's not often that they get together. She has a nephew from England as well, so they're just using the opportunity to get together this evening. So I want to talk today about fruits. Is there anyone here who do not like fruits? I think I've met one person in my life who don't normally eat fruit because she's allergic to it. But apart from that, everybody I know basically like fruits. I'll tell you a little story of how serious I am about fruits, because there's a particular fruit that I like. It's mango. And in the Caribbean, growing up as a boy, we have lots of mangoes, all type of mangoes, big and small and green and yellow and red, some even purple. It's okay. It's all right. Thank you. And, you know, during the mango season, which runs anytime from May to the month of August, my mother had a challenge, because when she cooks supper or dinner, nobody wants to eat it because we feed on so much mangoes during the days. So I remember one afternoon after I came from school, we had a big mango in the backyard. So I, very leafy, a lot of leaves, you have to really look good to see the what's inside, see the mangoes. So I crawled up those limbs quietly and found myself in one of those V-shaped limbs or Y-shaped limbs, and I sat between those limbs and I really had a feast of mangoes, because they were all ripe. They were all yellow around me. And guess what? If someone walked under that tree, they would never know that someone is in the tree eating mangoes. Because I took all the skin, and I found little smaller Y limbs, and I put them between that. Because I didn't want my mother to know I was up there, because, you know, the quarrel would start, and, you know. The seed and everything, nothing fell to the floor. I mean, to the ground. I hid them there, and I had a feast. I had so much mango, I almost fell asleep in the tree. So that was long forgotten. That was in June, and in August, somewhere around the time, I believe, if I remember correctly, there was a strong easterly wind coming from the Caribbean. And one morning, the wind just blew and blew and blew, and it blew out every dry skin of the mango that I had placed up there. And they all came tumbling down into the open. Seeds and skins and so on. And my mother, who was sweeping the yard, as she normally does each morning, I was watching her from somewhere, you know, nearby. And she's looking at these skins and said, where did these mango skins come from? And I was there, and she looked up at me and she smiled. She didn't say anything. And I didn't even open my mouth, because I know she knew that I had gone up in the tree at some point during the season to eat. So those are my memories of mango eating and fruit. But here's an amazing aspect in the Bible when it comes to fruit. God uses fruit as he uses other concepts like water. I did a sermon some years ago on how God uses the concept of water to bring out certain aspects of his plan. For example, Jesus Christ is referred to as the fountain of living water. When he speaks, his voice is compared to rivers of water and so on. It talks about, for example, when the woman went to the well, and Jesus talking about water and you will be thirsty again and so on. But when you look at fruits from Genesis to Revelation, the concept of what fruit is and what it represents, that it represents food, physical food, yes, but there's a spiritual dimension to it as well. And so that is where we're going to go today. It's fascinating. Listen this from Matthew 7:16. Christ says that anyone who follows him, you will recognize them by their fruits. By their fruits. What manifests in our lives is regarded as fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Or figs? Fig is a fruit. From thistles? Every healthy tree. It's astounding how God uses this concept. He says every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. That is the message to us. The analogy there. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Recognize who? You and I. You and I as followers. It's interesting that the definition for fruit, according to the dictionary, it says the sweet and fleshy product of a tree or other plant that is typically at a specified time. At a specified time. Because fruits grow in season. That's an interesting thing. In season. And what better time to talk about fruits than in the season of the Feast of First Fruits? Because that concept, wow, it's mind-boggling when we see how Jesus Christ came to fulfill that concept. And so our story begins in Genesis 1. We're going to start in Genesis and we're going to end up in Revelation. Genesis 1:28, forbidden fruit, because we just read earlier of the tree that bears bad fruit. So there was a fruit in the garden that was forbidden. We read how God, Genesis 1:28 tells us that God created male and female. I can back up there a bit. And he told them, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 2:16 now he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden that you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. A warning. I'm not here today to argue whether it was an apple or a peach or a plum. I know a lot of people spend countless amount of energy talking about whether it was an apple or you know, whether it was a pear or whatever. I'm not here today to do that. All I know, it was a fruit. Could be a grape, whatever. It was a fruit. And it was forbidden. Genesis 3:6 tells us that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and we know trees bear fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that a tree desirable to make one wise, she took off its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he also had the fruit. You know, you look at a fruit ready to be eaten, edible, and the smell, the color, and all of that, and it's very enticing, a fruit, especially when you're hungry, and especially when the season is early too, when it's the first of the crops. And one could imagine how cunning the evil one was, knowing that he could entice them with this fruit. So they could eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but there was one in the middle of the garden that God says, do not eat it. If you eat it, you are going to die. The clever one, or the cunning one, in chapter 3 verse 4, he saw an opportunity. So he told them in a nice way, I could imagine. He said, no. You're not going to die. Try it. It looks so nice. It's edible. It's ready to be eaten. And when you do, your eyes will be open. You shall be as gods. You shall know good and evil. Brethren, you see a lot of evil in our world today. And it may look harmless in some way, enticing in other ways, but it's pure evil. And the roots of that go back right to this moment when Eve decided to try this fruit. There are three fundamental factors that led Adam and Eve to disobeying God. One, they realized that the fruit was indeed edible, that it could be eaten, was fit to be eaten. Two, that it was pleasing to the eye, enticing. And three, that they had a desire to gain wisdom. And you look at these three fundamental factors and you realize in our society today that is what it's all about. Lust and envy and sin dressed up nicely to entice us and to lure us into doing wrong, the wrong thing, and to disobey God. We earlier had a discussion about disobedience. So we see these fundamental principles being played out right here in the Garden of Eden. The desire to have wisdom. Men today still aspire from the dawn of civilization to gain wisdom. And they have not stopped. It's a relentless effort to gain wisdom. And wisdom for what? As far as I can say, and as far as I see, is wisdom to sin more against God. Because the more they know, is the further they drift away from God. The more our society becomes technologically and medically advanced, it all results in more disobedience and acts against God, simply because they believe that they don't need God anymore. So these things take the place of God. But all of these point right back to this forbidden fruit. So the fruit looked edible. It was edible, but at the same time, while it was appetizing, it was lustful to the eyes, because God says, don't. It's like a young child. You're growing up. Sometimes I wonder, it's better to tell the child to do something than not to do it. Because if you tell them not to do it, they're going to do it. They're always curious. All of us have had our experiences with that. We see the little flame burning, and you want to try it if it will burn you. So you know what? I say allow the child, let it burn him, and they will learn the lesson. And this is what happened. God gives, we are created free moral agents, and he allows us choice. And so Adam and Eve had that choice, either to obey or disobey. They disobey, and so a lot of things changed for you and I to this very day. The human condition changed, and we feel the effects today, right to this very day. Look at this concept in Leviticus 19:23. Look at this command to Israel about forbidden fruit. It says, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. So you're going to, he's telling Israel now, well, when you enter the promised land and you're going to plant trees for food, you shall count them as forbidden. What? It sounds like a, you know, like something not, that doesn't make sense. But God knows what he's doing. That's how he tests us, whether we are going to obey him. He says, 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy. Holy. An offering of praise to the Lord. So in the fourth year, it's okay. You can eat the fruit, because I'm sanctifying now at that time. So in the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. Why? I am the Lord your God. So God sets his standards. The eating of the fruit of young trees by their owners for 5 years is forbidden, on the principle that such fruit is unclean and should not be eaten, or not sanctified, or you don't have permission to eat it. Because the offering of a crop as the first fruits of the harvest would be used for the servants in the tabernacle. So God sets out a principle here. This concept of first fruits. See how far back we're going with this? Way back, near to the beginning of civilization. So this concept of first fruits. And a full crop is not expected until the fourth year from the time that the trees were planted. So the fruit is at first to be counted as a kind of, you know, uncircumcised, if you want to use that terminology. And that is used, you know, in relation to that of the person who is unconverted, or the heathen, something that is unclean, and so on. Something that is not sanctified by the word of God. But once the sanctification takes place, we go into a totally different sphere of things. And we see that playing out in what you observed last week in Pentecost. But more on that later. We know that God promised lands to the offspring of Abraham and gave them the sign of circumcision, which was to be imposed on Abraham and his descendants as a token of that special relationship, a covenant relationship with them. In Genesis 17:10, we see how circumcision was an important sign. And so we can see the comparison with Leviticus 19, we just read here, how the concept of first fruits being sealed. We come to the New Testament and we are told we are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we see how these concepts just fitting in over time, over a period of time. So you see, it's much deeper than just a fruit. The fruit is used to bring out this, how God has it planned from day one, that you and I, one day, in the fullness of time, in support of what 1 Corinthians 15 says, and we're going to go there later, how the concept of first fruit will play out. So Romans 5:12 can tell us that wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death, and so this is where death began with Adam and Eve, and death by sin, and so passed upon all men that all have sinned. That all have sinned. So the first Adam died. The action of with the fruit by Adam caused a lot of things, or resulted in a lot of things. The woman would give birth in pain. By the sweat of our brow, we have to earn a living. We shall eat bread. And we are now faced with the biggest enemy of all. Death. So that forbidden fruit bring about all of that. Because the first Adam failed. So because the first Adam failed, we have to have a second Adam. The forbidden caused the first Adam to fail. And so as the story unfolds, we see how the genesis of fruit began in that beautiful setting, in that beautiful garden. And guess what? It's going to also end in a beautiful garden. Later on, we'll see that. Genesis 3:18 says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For dust you are, for you are dust, and unto dust shall you return. Brethren, that was our destiny at one point. Death. We could have gone to the dust and never to return. But that plan that God has in this, using fruit as a concept, changes everything. And so Cain and Abel produced offspring. They had two boys, two men, Cain and Abel. We know the story, what happened in Genesis 43. We are told that Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Notice the concept again. Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord, while Abel brought, and notice this concept again, the firstlings of the flock, the first. So one brought the fruit of the ground, the other brought the firstlings of the flock. It was to be the first of the flock. The other was the fruit of the ground. But this was not just a mere offering, if you understand typologies in the Word of God. Because what we see here is the stage being set for the future. The magnification of this offering. Israel had to do all of these sacrifices and all of these oblations and all of these offerings. We see that coming shortly after this. But there was a bigger offering to come in the person of the Shiloh of Genesis 49:10. The one who would take away the sins of the people, and all people, all nations would flow to him. We see this stage being set for for Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the incarnate one. We see the stage being set for Yeshua HaMashiach, the prophet that Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy. The Messiah, Jesus Christus. We see that afar off, but yet here, from the early days, because one fruit that was forbidden was eaten. Leviticus 23:10 describes the first sheaf of grain as the first fruits, the way of sheaf offering, the first fruits. So we see from this concept with Cain and Abel's sacrifice, we see this first fruits of the barley harvest being called this interesting word, first fruits. So the first Adam failed. Death was everywhere. A fallout began. I was reading the other day where the claim was made that the Garden of Eden has been found, and that is somewhere in North Africa, Iraqi area, somewhere around that. And that all the signs are there that it is the Garden of Eden. Well, you know the interesting thing? It's hardly recognizable because of the fallout. Had it remained in the pure state where God created it, everybody would have seen it today and recognized it. I don't know if it's true. I can't authenticate it, but the claim is that they have found it. But the reality is, it's hard to really say it is because of the fallout of what happened there. Because the act of the forbidden fruit brought death and deterioration and temporariness and so on. It's amazing what sin can do. So here is, in the realm of the divine, someone who lives beyond our dimension, in a totally different dimension from us, a family of two powerful beings, the Elohim, the mighty ones, and that plan was already in place because they could see what lies ahead. And this powerful, awesome, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient one, Abba, the eternal, Yahweh, some say Yahovah, whatever, he said to his son, whom he loves so much. And some of us here know people or may just have one child, and you know how precious that child is. The only begotten son, whom he loves so much. But interesting thing is that he also loved the world a lot, because the world is his creation. The universe is his creation. And he had seen what happened in the Garden of Eden, and he was saddened. And he said, you know, this plan has to go into action. So my son, I'm going to send you down to planet Earth. And they're going to mock you. They won't even recognize you. They're going to jeer you. They're going to spit at you. They're going to ridicule you. And worst of all, they're going to murder you. They're going to kill you. All for what? Because of their very own sins. That is how terrible sin is. That you will have to go down there to rescue them from death. And the son looks at the father and he says, as he did when he told him about the creation in Philippians 1, you can see, and other scriptures, that the father gave the command and it was done by the son. And as the father related that scenario to the son, I'm sure the son said, Abba, as thou hast commanded, so it will be done. And so King Melchizedek came down as the incarnate one, King of righteousness, one who had neither beginning of days nor end of days, one who had all the glory with the Father before the world was. And he came down, step out of glory, emptied himself of the divine powers, and came down to be the second Adam. Because remember, the first one failed. The forbidden fruit changed all of that. Now, is it any coincidence that the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, because the churches in Corinth and the one in Thessalonica, they had some doubts about what was going on, because they've been through some rough times, and they thought the kingdom of God would have been established in their time, and they didn't see anything happening, and they got a little bit disenchanted, or you know, a little frustrated with the resurrection process, because they thought they would have been resurrected and everything would have changed and the kingdom of God would have been reigning supreme in their time. Remember the sons of Zebedee. She approached Jesus and said, "Can you give me my sons a place in your kingdom?" They thought it would be there then. So Paul had to write these letters to the church to explain to them about the resurrection and what would take place. So is it any coincidence in Revelation 15 now we come to what we call the resurrection chapter? Because remember, Pentecost, yes, is about the birth of the church. Pentecost is about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Pentecost also is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we're going to see that play out so easily in these concepts. Is it any coincidence then that he writes in verse 20 of chapter 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ rose from the dead, the resurrection, and he is now the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died and remain in their graves. From forbidden fruit, because of his sacrifice in obedience to his Father's wish to come here to die for the sins of humanity, and now he has become. He changed something drastically. For from the forbidden fruit that was our doom and gloom, now that scenario has changed to the first fruits. So an old archaic festival found in Leviticus 23, one of the seven annual holy days or the Sabbaths of God, not an Old Testament affair, but so magnified and expanded in the New Testament, because he knew what was going to happen. So before his ascension, he told his followers, wait at Jerusalem, tarry at Jerusalem. It's unfortunate that some groups use this tarry business to talk about bringing down tongue speaking and not understanding what this really means. It really means just wait. Wait at Jerusalem. You're going to receive power from on high. He told them that because he knew they would be there. And it gave rise to the birth of the church. And hear how the meanings overlap each other now. So the church was born. Why? Why was the church born on the Feast of First Fruits? The church was born to nurture the first fruits of this great harvest to come. The church was born. We are told that during that time, the church was on fire. 3,000 souls in one day. We read how the men of God turned the world upside down with the gospel message. The first fruits. And so today we remain in that organism known as the church, which is nurturing and preparing the first fruits of the harvest. And who are they? Look at verse 21. For since by man came death, by Adam came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And who is that man? He's Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, the Christ. For as in Adam, the forbidden fruit, all die, even so in Christ, the first fruit, shall all be made alive. But the story is not finished there. The story is not finished. Because verse 23 now carries the answer to us in the church today. Because we are no longer forbidden fruit. We are no longer condemned fruit. We are no longer walking around with the death penalty over our head, because the blood of Jesus Christ has removed that. That is how he's able to become that first fruit. Because he overcame sin. He could have sinned, but he did not. He was without sin. So look at verse 23. Because it has the answer. Why you come here every Sabbath. Why you were convinced that God is calling you and you have to answer his call. Why you have been in the church all these years. Many of you for scores, dozens of years, holding on to the promise. Because there's no better promise. There's no better resurrection. The first is the better resurrection. That's what we're told. So that's why you're hanging on. That is why you cannot afford at this time to look back. Because you have your sight set on being a first fruit. But when? Verse 23. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. See? Christ is the first one. The first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ. Christ is at his coming. Not a minute more. That is the time when you will be the first fruit. Isn't it amazing how God has everything work out in his annual Sabbaths? Picture everything clearly. These concepts are all there. Verse 26 says, the last enemy. Because the enemy was created in Eden. But the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death. The last enemy, as far as your human condition is concerned. Yes, Lucifer was booted out of heaven when he rebelled against God. And he present himself in the garden trying to destroy humanity. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So these bodies that we walk around with today are not going to be like this all the time. The bodies that lie in the dust of the earth, because remember, dust thou art and unto dust thou shalt return. We were destined to return back to the dust without any kind of hope. But that is not going to be like that all the time. Verse 41 says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. In glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. A quickening spirit. Change everything, change about that. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The first fruit. First fruit. And so he continues to educate the brethren in Corinth about this most important concept of what lies ahead. And you know the verses, verse 51, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Oh, we yearn for that word, immortality. And then verse 54 says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. And this is where the enemy is now, because the enemy goes back to Eden. The enemy goes back to this forbidden fruit. But that time is coming when it's going to be pronounced that death is swallowed up in victory. The first fruit, Jesus Christ, what he did and what he accomplished is going to take care of that. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? And so, brethren, we can find ourselves here today waiting for our change from flesh to the first fruit. To the first fruit, because that's what we are, first fruit. John 15:4, and this is important to every child of God, because we have a walk. We're on a walk. We're on a straight and narrow road. We can slip and we can slide. Some slip and some slide and got up and move on. Some slip and some slide and they never get up back. They remain there. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. We here see again this concept of the fruit. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Obedience, we were talking about it earlier. That's how it fits perfectly into that. Philippians 1:11, look at this other concept again. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to have glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness. Psalm 1 is a very popular text. Talks about the righteous man will be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water, which yield its fruit in its season. In its season. So we see this amazing concept of the fruit being played out. Deuteronomy 7:13. You can look at a few here. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd, the young of your flock in the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. Ezekiel 47:12. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. Prophetic. Very prophetic. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. These concepts come out later on in the book of Revelation. Brethren, the first fruits of the harvest is unique. You're unique. It's no ordinary fruit. That is why you look at the wave sheep concept. When that tree bears a crop, the first is always the best. The first. And Jesus Christ was a type of that first fruit of the harvest. And we are going to be like that during or in the first resurrection. God's feasts coincide with the agricultural cycle. You all know that, of the two harvests. In Palestine, one in the spring and the other in the autumn. In spring, a lot of planting goes on as well and come to fruition during the autumn. The Feast of First Fruits occurred in the first harvest, while the barley and the wheat in that area in the other harvest, Exodus 34:22 tells us about this name, Pentecost. That's the modern name for the Feast of First Fruits, meaning 50th day, or celebrated 50 days from the first of the harvest. And that this ceremony was the waving of the first sheaf of grain to be accepted by God. What Jesus did when he rose from the dead, symbolically now, is to prepare the first harvest, the church, because the church will be in the first resurrection. So you see that other concept of the resurrection, because we will be like him, just like how he resurrect from the dead. So too we are going to be resurrected from the dead. And remember the earlier verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 15. And to become the first fruit of the harvest. We can see later on down in the year with the concept of tabernacling, of the ingathering, the temporariness of that, and how God pictures that festival as his millennial reign here on earth. We can see the pattern of these two feasts in the spiritual realm of salvation and how they fit in perfectly, because Pentecost is about to produce the fruits, this first fruit. Whereas in Tabernacle, it's about the calling of this harvest, or the coming together of this harvest. This redemption of humanity that will be played out in when his kingdom is established, and we shall be kings and priests, reigning with him for 1,000 years. So God is calling now potential first fruits. Because the church has established at Pentecost, the church is here. So when he calls those first fruits, the body will nurture them and prepare them for the harvest as typified in Tabernacle. The great harvest in tabernacle. So these concepts are astounding. The physical depicts the spiritual. That is how God works. Because he created us physical, but it depicts in the fullness of time how the spiritual will fit perfectly into that. So he uses, and that is why you look out, you know, some people, they look outside on a day like this, and you tell me there is no God. You look out on another day where it is raining and you smell, you hear the birds chirping and you smell the freshness. Or you look out on another day and you see, oh, there is white. I know a lot of people don't like that. The snow. And you see how God is play out in all of these different concepts. Physically. But spiritually too. We see how those concepts are going to come and be made alive one day by the order of things which he planned from the beginning. So the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, fits perfectly into the reality of Christ's resurrection. He is the first fruit of the resurrection, thereby making it clear that the feast of first fruits, among other things, also celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The wave sheaf offering which began the barley harvest 50 days before Pentecost also pictured the resurrection. Because remember, when Christ, the resurrection, when the ladies went to the tomb and one of them wanted to touch him, Mary, he said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended to my Father." But later on in the afternoon, Philip was able to touch him. So we know he ascended to the Father. It's a kind of wave sheaf offering. The offering was presented. "Father, I have done what you have commanded. Accept me." So he could pray to the Father to give him the glory he had with him before the world was. So he reclaimed that glory. So everything just fits so perfectly. So the wave sheaf is a forerunner of what is to come. That we see that it represents Jesus Christ. And the loaves that were used in that offering represents, in a sense, us, because we are the called out ones. So Jesus presented himself and he has his precious ones here now, the saints, because you are the saints of God, ready to be born into the kingdom of God. Ready to be born into the kingdom of God. So Christ will, we will be resurrected in our, humanity will be resurrected in our order. The order of things, that's how it goes. So Christ did it first, then we are next in line at his coming. We will get immortal for sure, we just read that. And that we will rise first. I mean, those who are dead rather will rise first, and those who are alive will come after. And Revelation 26 tells us, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Isaiah 2, verse 2, provides us with a picture of the beginning of this latter and great harvest. He says, "Now it shall come to pass in the last days," or in the latter days, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of law from Jerusalem.'" So he could see that in the future. He could see that way ahead. Habakkuk tells us too, Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I was just listening to a song on my way here. It's a very popular song that talks about the earth is filled with His glory. In a sense, the glory of God is around. You look at the creation, you look at the order of things in the universe and so on. But the full measure of that is yet to be. God's glory is not, the earth rather is not filled in that sense with God's glory. Because humanity, a tiny major minority, have acknowledged Him as Lord and Savior. The vast of the 7 billion people on earth, the vast number, has no knowledge of God. Has no knowledge of Him. So we started in Genesis. So we're going to end up in Revelation. Let's go there. Because you get into the day of the Lord, as John saw in the vision. You see a lot of things happening. You see, you read of in the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6 of Revelation. You read of the opening of the seven seals, that the first four horses represent the first four seals. And the fifth seal, you read of a time of great tribulation. Martyrdom of the saints. That is coming back. You go to the sixth seal and you read of the heavenly signs of the heavens being rolled back as a scroll. And that the stars are falling from heaven. And you realize, whew, this is going to be something else. This is going to be something else. The seventh seal carries, for a better want of a better phrase, I'm going to say, packs a lot of punch. Because the seven seals, when the seven seals are open, the seven trumpet blasts is what is going to wake the dead. And I'd like to say it's going to be so loud that even the dead can hear it. That seven trumpet sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. But before that, there is tumult, there is calamities on the earth, the wrath of God is poured, has poured out, even the wrath, Satan has his own wrath as well. The vials of wrath and so on, the scorching of the land and terrible things. Terrible things. That's for a different sermon, so I don't really want to go into that. But after you come through all of this, and that seven trumpet blast is sounded, and we hear the angel in Revelation 11:15 announcing that the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ. So we know that time that God's kingdom is established. So you, and then you go to Revelation 20, and it tells us, 21, how John saw this new heaven and this new earth, and that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and that there was no more sea. John said he saw the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And who is that husband? The second Adam. And he said in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. So we see all of this scenario now being set up, because the second Adam has triumphed over sin. We go further down in the chapter, and we read in verse 22 that there was no temple, there was no need for the temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple in it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The first fruit of the harvest, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who now made it possible from the forbidden to be the first fruit. We go to chapter 22, and we see where it talks of a river and the tree of life. Remember now in Eden, God showed Adam and Eve that tree of life, representing good and evil, and his warnings to them about the tree of life. So we come back into the end in Revelation 22, and we see here a tree of life. Restoration from the forbidden to the pure. The cleansing of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ can make now this tree pure again. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was the tree of life. Almost identical language to what we read in Eden about that tree. When everything went haywire because of that fruit that was eaten. Well, the tree comes back. And this tree bear 12 manner of fruits. Fruits. Yes, fruits. And yielded her fruit every month. And it said the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. So there was a curse. There was a curse. Because of the forbidden fruit. He said there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see the fruit in the beginning that went forbidden comes back. In the end, as Jesus Christ, the Lamb, became the first fruits of the harvest. Brethren, you and I are the first fruits of the harvest. That's where we are heading. That is where our destiny is. And God has made it, planned it out so perfectly that only our action can change who we are. Because if we, after tasting all this heavenly gift that he has given us through the word and through our relationship with him, if we back away at this time, Hebrews 10 tells us there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In verse 17 he says, and he brings out another lovely concept when he says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst. Those who are thirsty. Not with physical water, spiritual water. Come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Remember this, brethren, as you go in your walk, or as you continue your walk every day, that your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the job title is that of a first fruit. I'm going to end with verse 19. If any man shall take away the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Okay, you are in the book of life. Your name is there. It can be struck out. God says he can blot it out. But for the moment, it is there. And we know, and we want, that is our desire, for it to be there. Verse 27 of chapter 21 says, and there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So brethren, at one time we were a forbidden fruit. Now we are a first fruit, destined for that great harvest. When I come back to Ottawa, we'll have more to say on this, what you do about being a first fruit. That's what we're going to talk about next when we come back to Ottawa. It's all part of what we are doing in the evangelism department, trying to get our members, to get, you know, the church to be a witness for the word of God. So keep that in mind. I don't know the exact date, but when I come back, I'm going to speak about being a witness and a warning to the nations. Because what the truth of God is so precious that we can't sit on it. We have to get it out. We have to let people know. It's not only that our choice or desire to make people know, it is a command from God. So we'll talk more about that when I get back. But in the meantime, thank you for listening. I hope some of the words I say made sense, and you continue to pray. Okay? Thank you.